Well, John chapter 12, we're going to find some treasure in John chapter 12 this morning. I'm going to try to bring you into the context of the chapter by just reading some random verses here. 1, 3, 9. 10, 12, 13, 16. I'll tell you where I'm reading from so you can follow along. I'm just going to try to bring you into context. We're going to start in 26 this morning, but we haven't been in one for a few days. So, verse 1 of chapter 12 says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead." Verse 3 says, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." Verse 9. "Now a great many of the Jews knew he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also." Verses 12 and 13. "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" Now look at verse 16. "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him on that Palm Sunday." And verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast." One of the significances of that was not only was all Israel and all the Jews in an uproar over Jesus, even the Greeks were coming to find out what was going on and were attracted to this person. Now verse 23 to 26, "Jesus answered them, saying," and this is when they came and said, "Hey Jesus, the Greeks want to see you." We don't know if he ever saw them or not. We're diving straight into the context here. "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Now let's pray just for a moment. Father in heaven, this is just glorious. Oh Lord, how I pray for your help. The words we read here, Lord, the living word would convict us and comfort us and direct us, Lord. We love you and we want to know you and we want to walk with you, Lord, so help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus says here in verse 26, we did this last week. He says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." And the Lord asks his followers about these three things. When the Lord asks his followers to die and to hate his life and to serve him, it's so that he can explain to them how real closeness to God, or genuine closeness to God, and how honor for you and I is found. And he explains this. Jesus makes this kind of explanation because every man makes up his way to peace with God, even an atheist. How does an atheist make up his peace with God? He just denies he exists, doesn't he? The atheist says, "Well, there's no such thing, so I'm not worried about it." Even the atheist has to come up with some way to be at peace with God, doesn't he? An atheist says he's the one in charge. But the religionist, and that's really everybody else, the religionist conforms his life to some code and does certain things and doesn't do certain things. And this is the way that person finds comfort for the day of his death. The religionist does this and doesn't do that, and he's comforted by it because when I die, I've done the right thing and I'm going to be good before God. But Jesus comes, and he is the only one, capital O. Jesus is the one who has ever been to heaven. And Jesus, we read in the very beginning of the book of John, it says the Word was with God in the beginning. And down in verse 14 of chapter 1, I think it was, where it said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the only person who has ever been to heaven came and lived among men. And these words of Jesus, when he says, if you really want to be a follower of me, you're going to die to yourself. You're going to follow me. And my Father will honor you. He says these words, and he provides this kind of instruction because it is the only chance that anyone has. Because he knows that in everybody's heart, they're just inclined to make up their own religion or to deny any religion exists. That's just what men do. What happens to the disciple who serves, follows, and is where the Lord is? God will honor him, it says in the end of verse 26. That's where we were at last week. It says God will honor that one. God's not going to honor all the rest of stuff that is going on planet Earth. And it is because of the Lord's own life of doing this that the Lord Jesus himself is going to be glorified. He talks about himself receiving glory. I think it was back in verse 23. Jesus serves the Father in giving up his life. This is an amazing, interesting thing about this passage. Jesus, he tells the disciples, he says, you will live eternally. You will live, disciples, and you'll be honored by my Father as you give up your life. As you give up what it is you were going to do, you serve me and you're going to have eternal life. The thing that I wonder about, and this is just, I wonder what these men and women are thinking when they listen to the Lord Jesus. Is this the answer to their question? Is this what they were wondering? When they hear Jesus saying this, are they going, aha, now I've got my questions answered and I know how to live a right life before God? Is that what they're hoping for in a Messiah? And is Jesus' words here about dying to self and following him, is that the answer to your question? And we were kind of touching on this last week. Sometimes we're asking the wrong questions. And sometimes they were asking the wrong questions. What did they want? The question they had is, when do we get our sovereignty back? When do we get Rome out of here? When are we in charge of our own nation again? And when do we have all the fruits of God's blessing again in our lives? When do we get the goodness and the richness of life and a great king? That's what they wanted. But is that what Jesus was offering? Well, yes and no. It is what Jesus offers, isn't it? Jesus offers himself. He's our king. He offers eternal life. But the timetable was certainly off, and the way into it was all the way off. The Jews were not understanding what it was going to mean that their king was going to be on the throne and they would finally have eternal life with him. They were very confused about all this stuff. But they wanted sovereignty and blessing and all this stuff right now, but the way that it was going to come is where they were confused. And Jesus is actually saying, look, if that's where you want to go, it's going to come through your giving up of your own personal life and ambitions, and you're going to follow me, and that'll be later. Now, it's a tricky thing about faith in God, I think, because you have to listen really carefully to Jesus. Jesus really tears down a lot of our ideas about what we think it means to be a good person and a religious person. You have to listen to Jesus and build your views and build your understanding of truth on his word, not on your preference, not on what you think should be the way. Ask one of those Jews that day, what is the way for the Messiah to save us here in Israel? It's going to be to womp on Rome, get him out of here, and put us back in charge again. They were just programmed the wrong thing. Jesus says the way to eternal life is death. Right? That this is exactly what Jesus is telling them. So believing him for real is scary. I think really taking Jesus at his word is scary. It offers some intimidating possibilities that we hadn't thought about, really. And that's why it's scary to listen to the Lord Jesus say, you want to be honored by God? Die to yourself. Like, well, man, that sounds like an expensive cost. So the difficulty is really in believing the promise When Jesus says, die to yourself and God will honor you, are you going to believe the promise? Because this is what it means to follow Christ, is to know the promises and to rest in the promises. Jesus says, you do this and God will honor you. So there's a promise for them and it's a promise for us. But the seed, remember we were thinking a little bit about this last week, the seed that's falling into the ground. And if the seed could talk and if it had a little brain and a little mouth, little seeds falling in the ground, it's going, oh no, it's dark and cold and lonely in there and I don't want to die. I don't know what the seed thinks and says, but it's something like that. It just doesn't sound fun, right? How long does it take for its skin to rot away and then life to sprout out of it? It's just, the little seed isn't going to be happy about that. All of his little seed plans and all of his little seed hopes are gone. But Jesus says, unless it falls into the ground and dies, there will be no fruit. Implication being, there must be fruit. There has to be fruit. So to fall into the ground of death to self, and that's this is what you and I have to do. To fall into the ground of death to self really requires faith in the one who makes the promise. The one who says the promise, die to self and you'll live forever, you've got to have some confidence in that one who made that promise. You've got to have some hope that it will be worth it to die to yourself, because it's the scariest thing in the world. It means giving up everything. But it is the path to abundant life and a fruitful life. And Jesus is teaching them, this is the way of it. Most of them won't believe it. Most who hear this message even today won't believe it. But this is the lesson Jesus teaches. If you look at verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. So what they heard was a difficult thing. As they heard what the Lord is saying about discipleship and following Jesus, Jesus immediately shifts gears and he begins to talk about this being the hour that he has come for. And so he transitions away from telling them what it means to be a disciple and he begins talking about his own life and his own service, which really turns into a demonstration of what it means to trust in this promise in this way. So the Lord Jesus lays it out, and then he talks about the hour that has come. He talks about the purpose of his own life. And the Lord knew what it would mean to hate his own life, didn't he? The Lord knew more than anybody. As Jesus looked forward into the future to be completely abandoned to his personal love for his personal life would mean to surrender and go to the cross, wouldn't it? Jesus knew this when he's saying this. And as Jesus looks to the hour, we're really looking at the confluence of all time coming down into a focal point. And the Lord Jesus is looking ahead to this hour, this moment that he has come for. And it has to do with Adam. We're going to do a little bit of theology here, but life that the Lord Jesus has as a man is something that he shares and shared with Adam. Adam, as you know, is the father of all humanity. We're going to look at a verse in Romans chapter 5. Don't lose your place in John 12 here. We're going to look at a place in Romans chapter 5 here in just a second. But it is in Adam, and as a relative of Adam, that the Lord Jesus can save anyone. Now, this is a kind of a difficult thing to get our minds around, so bear with me, and I'll try to explain it, and we'll come back to it as the days go on. But it is as a relative of Adam that Christ can redeem men, and that he does redeem men. It is in Adam that this happens. He's the same man-like creature or man-ish creature as Adam, as a redeemer. So the Lord Jesus looks to the dread of the cross as his selfless, self-dying service to pay redemption. That's where redemption's going to happen. But remember, it's in Adam. So think about the in Adam thing and Jesus being what's called in theology the second Adam. We call Jesus the second Adam, and I'm going to tell you a little bit why. So Romans 5, 12 to 14 says this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now listen, verse 13. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now this is a tricky argument, and Paul argues tricky. He says in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned. Now here's the argument. Many would have said, who were listening to Jesus, that the law is the reason people are condemned to die. Because if you break the law, then you're condemned to die. And that's God's law. And so if you break God's law, then that's why it would mean God could look at you as deserving of death. Listen carefully. This is big theology here. What Paul argues is that people were dying before the law got here. When did the law come? Moses. Were people dying before Moses? They were. Why? Because sin was already there. Paul's argument is it didn't take the law to make men guilty. It didn't take the law to make men die. What did it take for men to die? Being a relative of Adam. That's the argument. Let's start in the beginning of verse 12 again. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sin. And the Jew might be arguing, no, that's not why they died. It's the law is the reason we die. But then he says, for until the law, sin was in the world. Until the law, up until that time, sin was already in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. Sin isn't imputed where there is no law. You guys know what that means? No. It means you can't get accused of breaking the law if there isn't a law. But the law came with Moses. So they're like, well, why are we dying? Because you're related to Adam. You're all going to die because you're all in Adam. This is the problem with universal depravity and universal sin. That's what it means. If you're related to Adam, you're toast. It's not because there's a law that you're toast. It's because you're related to Adam that you're going to die. This is an argument in Romans chapter 5 here. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Even though they didn't disobey a direct commandment of God like Adam, they're dying like Adam because they're related to Adam. That's what Romans 5, 12 to 14 is arguing here. But it also says Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Do you see how even here in Romans 5, Adam wasn't the end. Adam was a type, a typos in Greek, and a type points to something. A type isn't the end of the description. A type means that there is a more clear, real implication that you're supposed to understand from it. So one man introduces and infects all men with the death penalty. Really, that's what Adam did. Men were born with a death penalty because of Adam. Death reigns. Death is in charge. Death kills unrestrained from Adam on. And he's a type of him to come. So, how is it that Adam is a type of him who is to come? The him who is to come is Christ. The him who is to come is to Christ. How is he like that? Look at Romans 5:17. And it says, for if by one man's offense death reigned, and what does that mean? Say it for a Sunday school child. One man did a bad thing and it made them all guilty. Okay? Death reigned through the one. Much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now just make some parallels here. All you got to do is kind of, you could put it on a piece of paper and draw some lines and connect the dots here. The one man's offense, What's the parallel to the one man's offense if we're thinking about the one who is to come? What is the one man's, if we're going to compare the one man's offense?
One man's righteousness.
Okay, so Adam sinned. That's the parallel in Adam. When we're looking at the one who is to come, one man brings righteousness in. Adam brings death in. Jesus brings life in. There's that parallel, okay? Adam brings in the reign of death. What does the Lord Jesus bring in the reign of? Eternal life. Okay? So this is the comparison. The first Adam brings death. The second Adam brings life. Adam's disobedience plunged humanity into a death sentence. And Adam is the father of all the dying. Now, if they're all guilty, if every man is guilty, the wages of sin is death. We know that the wages of sin is death. That means you have an imbalance in your ledger. There's something that you owe that you're going to have to pay up on. That's what it means when it says the wages of sin is death. And it's due for all men. Every man will get to the payment counter, or every man will receive the invoice. And when it comes, he owes. Now the Christ means the promised one. The Messiah means the anointed one. The one they were hoping in from the time of Genesis, looking forward, who would come and crush the head of the serpent. His people, his creation, his property, which is mankind, had become enslaved and made the property of death. All of his people were on a one-way train to death because they're all in Adam. Everyone owes. In the Lord's hour, when the Lord says, "My hour has come," there is a place and a time where the Lord himself will pay so that some of his people don't have to. That's what his hour is. And that's why he looks to this one spot and this one event, because that's what he came for. His people are on their way to death, and the Lord Jesus can end that for his people who would believe in him. And that's what redemption is, and that's what salvation means. It's what would make salvation possible. Somehow what the Lord Jesus does can undo or can fix what Adam did. So Jesus is the second Adam. And his hour is the work of accomplishing this undoing of what Adam did, or fixing what Adam did. And what Jesus has to do is the most difficult, the most agonizing, the most self-sacrificial thing that has ever been done on planet Earth. What Jesus was looking to do in the hour is unlike anything that's ever happened in all time. And Jesus knows that this is what is involved in his hour. So as we imagine from this side of the cross, we know so much more of the story than what the disciples did. But as we think about it, and even hoping that somebody would take what you owe on your invoice, and that somehow that could result in your forgiveness before God, we can't even imagine such a thing. We can't even picture how it could be. But it is the most glorious, wonderful hope there ever could be. It's the gospel. And the Lord says, "My hour is here. I'm going to that hour." So this idea of redemption and men enslaved to death, this is what's going on here. Jesus will take the wrath of God on himself. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And if Jesus will redeem me, then the wrath that is due to fall on me for my sin in Adam must be spent somewhere else. God can't not pay the wage of sin. God must, because he is a just judge. And so the wrath of God against sin must be poured out. The Christ is the one who will take the wrath of God for the repentant sinner. Do you see Christ looking to that? The second Adam will become the wheat, the kernel of wheat that falls into the ground. And so a minute ago, I'm talking like a little cartoon man and thinking about the seed. But now think about Christ, who is really picturing ultimate death to self on his way to the cross, because it's not far from this point in time in John chapter 12. The Lord Jesus could do anything he wants in the universe because he's God. He has all power, all authority, all glory. Everything is his. And men are willfully rebellious against God. They are, even you. You might not believe me, but even you are willfully rebellious against God. And the scripture says, while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, he gave his life. So here's the Lord Jesus not looking at a bunch of people pleading for salvation. But here's the Lord Jesus looking at a bunch of people who hate him because he is in charge, because he is God, because he is the source of pure and total holiness, and men don't like it because their hearts love darkness. But the Lord Jesus is going to go to the cross. He is going to abandon every hope of joy and pleasure and everything that is due to his being God, he will take, because we are rebels, because we willfully would go to death if he wouldn't intervene and offer salvation. We would just go all the way to the end, and we would deserve to be in hell for eternity. That's where we would go. But the Lord Jesus, in his great, great, great love, would die just like the kernel of wheat that he puts before his disciples. Would Jesus die for his own sin? Jesus has no sin. The scriptures are clear. Even though they looked for sin in his life, they wanted to arrest him. The kings and the governors analyzed the life of Jesus. Nobody ever put one sin on the Lord Jesus that could stick. He's sinless. So Jesus' death would not be for his own sin. Why would his death, if Jesus dies on the cross, why is it possible that that death on the cross can be credited for the death I owe? How is it possible? Why can he do that? Because the debt that he pays wasn't on his invoice. You know the invoice idea I gave you a minute ago? You've got one because you were born in Adam. And the day you die, you're just going to have to show it. And if you lost it, they got a copy of it there. And what do you owe? Death. Why can you say, I'm not going to pay with mine, I'm going to pay with the one that Jesus gave? Because that's what you're going to say if you're a Christian. I don't want to pay with my death. I want to pay with Jesus' death. Why? Why can that transaction be possible? Jesus did not owe. He didn't have an invoice like this, did he? When Jesus died after being crucified, and they start looking around for an invoice with Jesus' name on it, that the wages of sin is death, and he doesn't have one. This man has no sin. This man is perfectly righteous. This must be the Lamb of God. This is the perfect sin offering. But he paid it and he didn't owe it. Huh, this guy has a credit. This guy has something left over here. What is the life of the Lamb of God worth compared to all the sin in the world? What is it worth? It's worth an infinite amount of payment. So when Terry and Greg and Bill step up and say, please, we've repented of our sin and we've followed you. We've given our lives to follow you. Ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. The Lord has got righteousness to hand out in your account. Why doesn't he run out? Because his righteousness is infinite. He doesn't have a man's worth of righteousness. He has a God's worth of righteousness. So when God gives the life of his very son to redeem men, he has all the credit. It's a very secular word. I'm sorry for being stuck with a word like that. But God can redeem anyone, everyone who would come and say, "Lord, forgive me for my sin." It doesn't mean he just forgot about them. It means he paid for them at a horrible price. The price of redeeming sin is more than anybody would ever, ever, ever want to pay. But the Lord paid it. So salvation is glorious. The Lord Jesus' credit can be credited to your account if you would repent of your sin and ask him for forgiveness and go with him. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he made him," for God the Father made God the Son, "for he made him sin who knew no sin." So here is an innocent one made sin for us, it says, "that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That means when the saved stands before God at the last day, the only way he stands before God at the last day is in him. You will never stand before God in your righteousness. You cannot stand before God in your merit. You stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, because he's the one who paid it. He's the one who took care of it in the hour. Let me read it again. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Jesus had portrayed a grain of wheat falling into the ground, self-death, and then begins to allude to his own self-death, which becomes a map for disciples. That is, it becomes the Lord's demonstration of how a disciple is to understand what it is he's teaching. He says, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies to itself, and then he begins to talk about his hour that's in front of him, what he's saying is just in case you don't understand what it means for you to die to yourself, I'm going to do it. That's what it'll mean for me to redeem the elect, will be for me to die to myself on the cross. Does Jesus actually portray the part of the phrase where he says he hates his life in this world? How did Jesus hate his life in this world when he went to the cross? He didn't care about his life in this world. What he cared about was his service to God, the Father. What he cared about was going to the cross. What he cared about was accomplishing his purposes in God, in redeeming man. So that's how he demonstrates his hate for the world. It's not that he hates the world in the one sense maybe that you're thinking, but he didn't prefer the world, did he? If he preferred the world and the world's treasures and the world's comforts, would he go to the cross? No. What he prefers is to serve God, the Father, and to do his work of redemption. Hating often means to pursue something regardless of a conflicting priority. Luke 14:26 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Does the Lord want you to hate your mom? No. But if loving your mom would turn you away from God and Christ, should you love her anyways? No. Uh-oh. So that's where I said, hating often means to pursue something regardless of a conflicting priority. Okay? We do have a priority to love our parents and to love man as ourselves. But occasionally you will have a conflicting priority and you will find yourself in a position of saying, if I really love the Lord, if I'm going to follow the Lord, I'm going to have to deny somehow or another my affection or my love for my mother. My mom died and she would not put her trust in Christ. And I tried to explain to her on a couple different occasions that, Mom, there is only one way to salvation. There's only one way to know redemption, Mom. What my mom would describe to me was a very, very wide, broad road to salvation. I would say, Mom, the Bible very specifically says that is not the road. That is not the way to salvation. That is not the way to eternal life. It is only in Christ. And she said, well, I'm comfortable with what I believe. And so my mom and I never had fellowship in Christ with one another. But it doesn't mean I stopped loving her. But it always meant I would prefer to go and worship than to not worship if my mom was going to ask me to do this or that. And many other similar kinds of things we would run into. We will find that our normal priorities will come into conflict with our priority to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that's what he means when he says hate. If you hate the world, it means don't let your desire to have something in this world take you away from Christ. Don't let something in this world, and there's 1,000, maybe 100,000 things that would lure you away from God and Christ and ask you, follow this instead. Don't let that become a conflict in your life. The Lord might have said something like, life isn't for myself priority. Life isn't just for me to have and enjoy per se, but it's for the Father's priority, God the Father's priority, and it's for the fulfillment of the promise of redemption, which is the Lord's work. That was what he came to do. Does Jesus give up his life for loss? Again, when we think about the kernel of wheat falling into the ground, does Jesus give up his life for loss? Is the cross loss? Well, yes. Any one of us who would go to the cross would experience a terrible cost. And the Lord Jesus felt the pain in the cross. The Lord Jesus felt the shame of the cross. So there is loss in his service, isn't there? Of course there is. But is it a loss with no gain? Is it a loss without the ability to receive the promises of God? Of course not. The Lord's loss, the Lord's abandonment of self is actually of the greatest honor and glory that there has ever been. Isn't that true? Isn't the Lord's giving up his life in that way the most glorious act of service that there has ever been? And isn't the Lord Jesus eternally exalted and glorified for that act of service? Yes, he is. So he faces loss, but he also faces an amazing glory in his selfless service like that. Let me go over just a couple of more thoughts with you here. So from verse 28. I can't see the numbers. Yeah, I'm sorry, it's 12:28. There it is. He says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He says, Father, glorify your name. And if you think about this from the perspective of the people who are listening to him, I think they would be thinking something like, well, the movement for our independence is really finally going to get started now. I don't know how they could have understood it any other way. They can't understand Jesus going to the cross. That's not what they're picturing. His words about dying to self, they do understand. But John says right in the gospel here that they didn't really understand it until after the resurrection. They didn't really understand that these are the things that he was talking about there. Jesus states his commitment to the Father's glory and his willingness and his purpose to die to self. They don't know where the voice comes from, it says. Some people don't even know it was a voice, apparently. And Jesus says the judgment is now and the ruler of the world will be cast out. These are some of the reasons I think they hear the military hope to get rid of Rome when the Lord Jesus says this. Now is the time for my glory. The ruler of this world will be cast out. I think the Jews are still thinking somehow Jesus is going to do something to get rid of Rome. And they're going to have their sovereign independence. So what is the real judgment that is coming that Jesus speaks of? What is the judgment? It's going to be the judgment on sin. When the Lord Jesus speaks about the judgment of the world that is now coming, it's going to be the judgment on sin. What will that be? That will be the life of the Lord Jesus offered on the cross. So the world will be able to see with their own eyes God's judgment on sin. What is God's judgment on sin? It is death. You either get the death in Christ or you get it in yourself. What I mean is God's judgment on sin is put out on Christ. And if you are a follower of Christ, then that gets credited to your account. If you are not a follower of Christ, then it is not credited to your account. And you will face your own death before God. So the world will see that. How is it that the world will know the ruler of the world will be cast out? The disciples who listen to Jesus say that. How will they know that the ruler of the world is going to be cast out? Well, they wouldn't really understand or know that until the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, which is days in the future. Why would that tell them anything? Well, it would tell them that death can't hold Jesus. It would tell them that no matter what we think about or thought about death, Jesus not only died, but he rose from the dead again. And so Jesus promised that the ruler of this world is cast out. Now we believe he has that authority because nobody beats death. That's what this is talking about. And this is what the Lord is speaking about. It just means it confirms the authority of his word. The ruler of this world is cast out. And they're wondering, well, how can that be? Well, he rose from the grave. He conquered death. So does Jesus' teaching about death to self, is that the kind of teaching that scratches where it itches? Is that the kind of thing they wanted to hear when the Lord Jesus says, unless a kernel of wheat falls in the ground, it dies. Then it'll die alone. Unless it does the death to self, then it'll be alone. Is that what they wanted to hear? No, it isn't. Because it kind of points to a hard way. It points to a self-sacrificial way. But what it does is contrast God's religion. That is, if you're going to go to God and ask God to explain life to you, this is his explanation of it. Israel's religion heard what Jesus said, and most of them rejected it. Most of them heard what Jesus said and it's like, man, that is too expensive. That is too painful. That is too difficult. So if you were to answer this question, I want God because. Let's close with this thought. I want God because. Now, some people are poor. They're really poor. And they will come to God because they're hoping God's going to end their poverty. I've met hundreds of people like this, all over Thailand and Cambodia, super poor people. And they think if they become a Christian, they'll become rich. So is that why you want God? Are you in a difficult relationship and you're hoping that somehow when you come to God, he's just going to end your unhappiness? Or do you fear death? And if you will come to God, maybe somehow God will make death more bearable. Or are you grieved and wrecked by your sin? Do you see the collateral damage of sin in your world and around your life? And you dread the final impact of sin because you've come to believe that the wages of sin is death? I want God because if he doesn't deal with my sin, I can't. If he doesn't make reparations of what sin has done and is doing in my life, I can't. My life is destroyed because of sin. Now, Jesus' audience wants sovereignty and blessing and a new king. But what Jesus offers is forgiveness of sin and eternal life and peace with God. I keep contrasting what the Jews want and what Jesus is teaching to help you remember and realize that what people want and what Jesus offers are often very different things. It's a very tricky thing about faith in God because you have to listen so carefully to what he's saying. Because he says, if you want peace with God, if you want eternal life, then you come with me. I've come that they may have life. That means you go with him. That means he's with you and you go with him. We're going to get into what that means in a few later lines here. There's some great passages in the future here. So we're going to look into that a little bit more in a couple weeks. So let's close in prayer and thank the Lord for this. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus came. I thank you that he spoke. I thank you that he had so many different things to teach us. I thank you, Lord, that he made this explanation about following him. Oh God, I pray that you would help every one of us not fear the death of our self-life. But we do, Lord. We fear death to self. Oh, Lord, how I pray that you would help us to continue to look to Christ and to follow him and to rejoice in the provisions that he's made for us, Lord. Praise you and thank you for your word, and we praise you and thank you even more for the Christ who became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of your very self in him, Lord. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.